Nancy was a school teacher and a very good school teacher, kindergarten age. She had a problem student named Frank. At 5 years old, he had already learned how to torment everybody around him. And he actually had been at preschool at this same school the year before and burned through four teachers. And he was just very, very difficult to be with. Nancy had a little dinner gathering, including the principal of the school and some of her friends who were from out of town. And she began to just talk to them about Frank and ask people, you know, so what do you think? So here's how the conversation went at the dinner table. She said, "I've used every technique I know. I've been patient. I've given him more time and attention than the other pupils. I've run the gamut of disciplinary measures and all to no avail. Frank throws his work on the floor. He knocks his snacks off the table. He slaps and even bites the other children. It doesn't seem fair to allow him to be in the school and disrupt the entire program. What would you do in my place?" And one of her friends said, "Nancy, you're one of the most gifted teachers I know. On the face of it, there's not much to suggest, but God must have a plan for Frank. The child probably has 60 or 70 more years to live. What happens to him now is very important." And so these are all Christian people, and they thought to one another, "How about if we just pray about this for a few minutes and see if any ideas come to mind?" And which they did. So they prayed, and then one of the fellows at the table said, "Nancy, I hate to bring up what comes to mind, but here goes. I wonder if you really even love Frank, because you seem to think of him as a problem. And the way you've described it, you're always glad when the children are coming into your class in the morning and you welcome each one. And then when Frank comes, you kind of tighten up and you begin to pray for patience. And I wonder if you're just not telegraphing that to him somehow. And maybe you don't really love him. Maybe he's just become a problem and you wish he would go away." And that kind of, you know, smote Nancy's heart. And so she said, I'm afraid that's true. I think maybe that is true." And so the next week she called in Frank's parents for a little conference and she met with them and she said, I have called you here because I want to apologize. I'm afraid that I haven't really loved Frank, and I'm very sorry for that. I do want to love him, and I want to do better in the future, and I just wanted you to know." Well, then the mother starts to cry, and she says, she has to confess to the teacher, "You know, honestly, Frank is much more difficult than his siblings to raise. He's like the black sheep of our family, and I'm afraid that we pick at him an awful lot and are telegraphing a lot of negativity to him too. And so the three of them, mom, dad, and the teacher, all covenanted together right there that they're going to try to lavish love on this little boy and see if there's not some way that they can make him feel a little more secure in the world." So next day, it was a Monday when Frank came in, and this time she greeted him and she was happy to see him, you know, because she realized that this was a chance for her to make a difference in a little boy's life. And she wanted the challenge and she was happy to see him. And then things just started to change. So a couple days after all of that had happened, she talked to her friends on the phone. And here's what she said. "A miracle has happened. Frank is already different. When he walked into school on Monday, I was so glad to see him. My heart did a somersault. I didn't do anything different from other days, though. In fact, I actually spent less time with him than usual. But what a change. Whenever my eyes met his, I would smile reassuringly and approvingly. His response and courteous behavior was almost unbelievable. I could hardly wait to phone his parents after school to ask what they had done or said to cause such a change in him. And they replied, nothing except that we loved him and let him know that we loved him." It's so interesting how the Lord kind of just helped that little group at the dinner table know what they should do. He helped them to know what they should do. And not only that, gave in this case, Nancy and the parents, the strength to do something differently. Because half of what we need in life is guidance to know what we're supposed to do. And the other half is strength to do what we know. And both of those occurred in the little boy's life. Was changed. Today, I want to talk about just that. These two ideas that we find in this meeting, a very dramatic meeting, between Elizabeth and Mary, both of whom are miraculously pregnant, one, you know, miraculously conceiving a baby, and the other one having a baby when she was very old. And now they meet together for the first time, you know, since all of this has gone on. And what you see is this great idea of how they each have had very special knowledge of what's coming in their lives and what they ought to be thinking. But not only that, but also some very special strength to do extraordinary things, like have a baby when you're very old, or, of course, in the virgin birth, you know that. So God helps his people to know what they're supposed to do at critical times. And God gives his people strength to do what they know they're supposed to do at critical times. And that's huge. That's just everything to the Christian life. We have to know, we need the guidance, and then we have to have the strength to follow through on what we've learned. And so I want to show that today, and it's great here in this text to look at some of those things. All right, so look at your text. Luke chapter 1, verse 39. So here it is. Mary arose in those days, went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah, entered into the house of Zacharias, and greeted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke in a loud voice, "Blessed are you." All right, so just stop there for a moment. Here we have this, you know, it doesn't look like much. It's just a meeting, right, between two women, and they say hi. But this is extraordinary because it says when Elizabeth heard the greeting, salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women." All right, so what's so great about this is that there's really no opportunity, as far as we know, for Elizabeth to have known anything that had gone on with Mary. That is, that the angel appeared to Mary. The angel said, "You're going to give birth to a little boy. His name is going to be Jesus. He's going to save his people." Elizabeth had no way of knowing that, as far as we know. When Gabriel was talking to Mary, he said, "Now, Elizabeth, your cousin is ahead of you 6 months of this pregnancy. So go talk to her." And that's how it was. But Elizabeth has no idea. She should not have known about the whole angel visit and all those things. If somehow she found out, certainly the baby in her womb did not know. There was no messenger to the baby, right? So when Mary walks in and says hi, then, as the story goes, the baby jumps in the womb, in Elizabeth's womb, and Elizabeth says, "Oh, how is it that you're visiting me, you who are the mother of our Lord?" Well, how did Elizabeth know anything about that? As far as we can tell from the text, there was no messenger. There was no way she should have known. And Mary just walks in. "Hi there, you know, greeting, Elizabeth, are you home? Yoo-hoo," whatever they said. And all of a sudden, bang, you know, you have the babe leaping in the womb. They're like, well, why would they be aware of any of those things? And of course, it's supernatural knowledge. The Lord is giving people wisdom beyond what they otherwise would have. And so that's a pretty big deal in life, you know. We have many texts of the New Testament that talk about that. And there are a good number of experiences that we all have had in our lives that sort of bear this out. You know, in the book of James, it starts right out, chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally, generously, and does not scold or reprimand." So if you need wisdom, you have to ask the Lord for wisdom. That's what the Bible says. And it's extraordinary how the Lord does this. Do you need wisdom? Do you need guidance? Do you need some kind of, you know, supernatural knowledge that makes you smarter than what you normally are? Then you know that's what the Lord is able to provide, according to James 1:5. You just have to ask him. And there have been so many times when Christians have had things like this happen. I mean, we have 2,000 years of Christian experience bearing this out now. You know, it's not like this is a new thing. But Christians have always said that at critical times, the Lord has given them a boost so that they're smarter than they're supposed to be. You remember the story of Ben Carson, who is about ready to fail out of medical school. And in his dream, the night before an exam that he can't possibly pass, he's snowed. He doesn't get it. He has this dream. And in his dream, this guy goes in front of the room, and on the blackboard, he starts writing down these lessons. And Ben is learning from this dream tutorial He sits down to his test the next day, and it's just the stuff that was in the dream. And he killed the test. And of course, he became Ben Carson, the famous surgeon. You know, sometimes you just need information that's bigger than you are. You need to be smarter than you are for certain things in life at critical times, or your life goes a very different direction. It happens with big things. It happens with little things. So besides the James text, think of all the things Jesus said would happen when the Holy Spirit comes to live in the hearts of his people. So John chapter 14, verse 6. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he is the Holy Spirit. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've told you. He'll teach you. He'll make you remember things. That's what the Holy Spirit does. In John 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth. If I go away, the Comforter will come. I will send him to you. And when he's come, he'll reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Reprove, that's like a reprimand. As you're going to do something, and then the Holy Spirit says, no, don't do that. He'll reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's bad. Do not do that. Of righteousness, that's good. Do that. And judgment, you know there's going to be trouble if you do that. And so he's talking to you in your heart. And in this case, reprimanding you, like, don't do that, but do this. That's the idea. And then in John chapter 16, verse 13, when the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. You need to be smarter than you really are sometimes. I mean, how many of you could say sometime in your life that, you're just over your head on a particular day? You did something that really changed the trajectory of your life, and you were just smarter than you are. That's what's going on here. That God's people have special help at special times. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, you have an anointing of the Holy One. You know, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit again. And you know all things. You know what you need to know when the time comes that you need to know it. And that's just the way the Lord works. In big things, you know, things that are life-changing, like one time you decided to do such and such a thing, and that opened up a whole new world to you. See, the Lord likes to help his children do that. And so he gives people special knowledge, like Elizabeth suddenly knowing, oh, you're going to give birth to Jesus. How would she know that? And how in the world would the baby know that? But that's what the Lord is doing so often in life. Many years ago, in the days when everybody's taking trains in Chicago. I mean, they still do that, but there were no cars, I'm saying. This fellow said that he had to go somewhere of importance. He's a Christian. He has to go somewhere of importance. He's not just, you know, shopping or something. And the thing is, he doesn't really have train fare. He has no money for the train ticket. And so here's the way he tells the story. When the day arrived for my departure, I found myself without enough money to pay the train fare. And between my room and the train station, there were 20 people I could have asked for the money and secured all that I needed. But I was learning to trust God, and my prayer was that if he wanted me to take the train to this city, he would have the money for me somehow without me asking. So he says, I packed my bag, I walked to the train. Stepping up to the ticket office, I asked what the fare was. $2 was the answer. And as the words were spoken, a man reached over my shoulder and laid two silver dollars on the counter in front of me. Just like that. And he went as he planned. Now, how did that guy back there know that that fellow needed $2 just then in that way? Of course, he didn't know, technically. But the Lord just helps people know things and do things that are extraordinary. And this is true in the Christian life in many ways and at many times. Our text says in verse 51 that God has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Mary says, for he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. The Lord reaching down and just helping people. So not only giving you guidance, but also giving you practical help. And this is just as exciting to talk about. And by the way, this happens in so many different ways. So I'm going to tell you how it happens generally, but also understand that it happens very, very specifically. Sometimes world-changing ways, And sometimes just little things in your life, just little things like the $2 for the train ticket, right? So let's talk about things that change the world. Notice what Mary says in her, we sometimes call this her hymn of praise to God. In verse 51, he has scattered the proud in the imaginations of their heart. In verse 48, for he's regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. Lowly estate, you know, that's like the humiliation, the person who is not very important in the world. He has no status. And Mary says he has looked at the person who is little, has a sense of littleness. Not just those who are needy necessarily, but those who are spiritually vulnerable. People who know that they are vulnerable and dependent and there's no swagger. That's the greatest thing. The Lord especially likes to help the people who are lowly. They have no swagger, no bluster. They're just real people, and they're vulnerable, and they're small, and they just need help. So that's what she says. The Lord has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. You know, I'm like a nobody. And in verse 52, you have this great idea again of the lowly. He has brought down the mighty from their seats like thrones. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted them of low degree, or the lowly again. And the lowly, these are the emotionally downcast or the economically downcast or whatever they are. But Jesus talked about the people who are poor in spirit. So they might be literally poor, or they might just be poor in spirit. Like, I'm a nobody, I'm small, I'm unimportant, that kind of thing. So the Lord delights to help them. Now listen to this verse again, because this is so important. He has brought down the mighty from their seats, from their thrones. They're the ones who have everything together. And he has exalted them of low degree. He has exalted the lowly. Do you know that that statement is just enormous? Well, I'm going to try to walk you through. And of course, I don't even see it. We're just children playing in the shallow water, right? We can't go in the deep water. We're not smart enough. But let's try. Let's pull the curtain back and just see how that one statement of Scripture, that the Lord regards the lowly. He exalts the lowly. Let's just see how that works in history. Now, a little bit of background. I'm going to assume for a couple of minutes here that most of you agree that democracy is a good thing. That is, that the governors govern by consent of the governed. That is, people are put into office by popular vote. I think most of you would agree. Now, there might be somebody in here who thinks otherwise, and that's okay. But, you know, not so long ago, we had a little experience with this with the Soviet Union. In the revolution of communism in the Soviet Union, the people in power, the governors, killed 61 million people. That was an atheistic regime. 61 million people. Not so long ago. This is just, you know, the Cold War years. And they called that area the Iron Curtain. It wasn't iron. Because everybody was trying to get into these countries and they couldn't. There's an iron curtain that kept people from leaving, because they sure would have left if they had a chance. But they were trapped behind the iron curtain. So 61 million people. The same kind of thing happened in China with Chairman Mao's revolution. And that atheistic, communistic revolution cost the lives of more than 40 million people. More than 60 million in the Iron Curtain, the Soviet Union, 40 million in China. That is because the rulers, the governors, the people who had power, oppressed the people who had no power. So I take for granted that most of you would say along with me that we're very glad that we have this government which is of the people, by the people, and for the people. At least in theory, at least that's how it's supposed to be. Most of you appreciate that. What you might not know, you know that phrase of the people, by the people, for the people. You say, where did that come from? You say, oh, I know, Gettysburg Address, Abraham Lincoln. False. Abraham Lincoln was a pretty good reader, you know, and he borrowed that phrase. Where that phrase really, really came from is John Wycliffe. in 1383, when he translated the Bible from Latin to English, the first time we had a for real English translation of the Bible, he wrote in the preface that the Bible is for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people. That's 1380s. Wow. Now, here's what you have to know. Basically, there is no such thing as popular voting anywhere in the world until the English Reformation. I mean, you have it, for example, in the Greco-Roman world. But about 20% of the people got to vote in those democracies. 20%. And they were powerful people. So once again, the lowly people have no vote. That's not happening. So there are so-called democracies in human history, but you don't really have what we would call the popular vote, that is, where lowly people get to vote, until you run into the English Reformation. So you have the mention of that with John Wycliffe in the 1300s, the late 1300s. Now you have to come forward in time a little bit, and you realize that all of these people now are starting to read the Bible. You know what they read over in Acts chapter 6? They're reading through the Bible, and they come to Acts chapter 6, and it says that when it comes time to approve of church leaders, we call them today deacons, that the apostles, looking to the people, they say, choose out from among yourselves 7 men. Just the regular people. You have to know, a lot of those people in those days were servants, because there were more people in those days who were servants than you can imagine, you know. And some congregations, there were more slaves than free men. That was kind of common in those days in the Roman Empire. So the common people, like the servants, they get to vote. You all choose out from among you. And they chose these 7 leaders, and then they brought them to the apostles. They said, how about these? And the apostles said, well done, and they approved them, and that was that. All right, so in the English Reformation, these people are starting to read their Bibles now, and they run into how to choose church leaders. And they do it just like in Acts chapter 6. They choose out from among themselves 7. So in Acts chapter 6, they see what's supposed to be done. And in the Puritan movement in England, when it comes time to choose a pastor, they just do what they saw over in Acts chapter 6. And so they choose them by popular vote. And one man, one vote, everybody gets to vote in the congregation. That's how it works. So that was their tradition. Trouble is, Church of England didn't love that. Because in the Church of England, they had another idea, and that is that pastors would be appointed by the hierarchy of the church. And so there was all this collision. And eventually, a bunch of those fellows in the English Reformation, they said, you know what? This really isn't comfortable for us. Let's go to the New World and do something different. So in 1620, you have this little boat called the Mayflower with 104 Protestant pilgrim fathers on it, and they're coming across to the New World, and they organized their government on the Mayflower. And guess how they chose who should be their governor? Same way they chose who should be their pastor. They had a popular vote. So 1620, you might say, is the real birth of democracy in America, not 1776. So let's keep going. In 1629, John Winthrop and some investors in England buy the Massachusetts Bay Company, and that would eventually become the city of Boston. And they chartered it so that it would be essentially what we might call today a commonwealth. And guess how they chose who their governor should be? Well, the same way the Mayflower group chose. You choose the governor like you choose your pastor. All in favor say aye. He wins. And by the way, it wasn't locked in some kind of a fixed vote, because there was a time shortly after that when they had a different governor other than John Winthrop. And then after that, John Winthrop was reinstalled by vote. And so that's how it was happening. And in the Massachusetts Bay Company, very shortly, you had people installing the governor, the deputy, and all the assistants by popular vote. So this is very early. We're talking about 1631, 32, 33, all of this is happening. Well, now when you come to 1647, this is even more special. Because in 1647, the government of the colony called Rhode Island is organized. And you know what's special this time? You don't even have to be a member of the church to vote on who's going to be the governor of Rhode Island. Anybody can vote on that. I mean, we are talking about one vote per family, essentially, because the husband father is voting for his entire, you know, home group. But you don't even have to be in this particular congregation. That anybody who wants to can vote. And so in Rhode Island, you have the Quakers, you have other people voting, and one man, one vote. That's 1647, and for the first time, and by the way, for the first time, the idea was presented by Christian individuals that there should be a separation between church and state. And it was a different idea of separation of church and state, because in the way that Roger Williams wrote it, he was a Christian who envisioned this whole thing. He said there needs to be a fence to separate the garden of the church from the wilderness of the world. So it wasn't like the state trying to protect its people from all these bad Christians. It's like, no, we want to have the bad state somehow locked out by a little fence. So that's 1647. You know, that's very, very early. Now, you have to remember that nothing like this has really ever been happening in the world. This is extraordinary. And we're in 1647. By the time you get to the 1700s, it is normal for people in the American colonies to be voting on their leaders by popular vote. It's just normal. By the time you get to the 1780s, a lot has been going on. In the 1780s, you have about 55% of the American colonists voting for all of these issues, 55%. You think, well, I'll bet Britain is just the same. No, that's not true. In the 1780s, only 20% of British people were voting. But here in the colonies, and of course by the 1780s, we're not in the colonies anymore. We are organized as a for real United States. And we have about 55% of the vote. And nothing was happening. You think, well, I guess Britain and the U.S. are the same, and they're really not the same. As a matter of fact, they are so not the same that in 1791, Thomas Paine publishes a book. I'm going to read you an excerpt of the book. This is so great. He's defending democracy. And the book is called The Rights of Man, 1791. So, you know, we're well after the American Revolution. We're more than a decade after that. And Thomas Paine writes in The Rights of Man, he says, if there is a country in the world, and by the way, he's writing this in England, right? If there is a country in the world where concord would be least expected, it is America. Made up as it is of people from different nations speaking different languages, it would appear that the union of such a people was impracticable. But by constructing government on the principles of the rights of man, every difficulty retires. And all the parts are brought into cordial unison. There, the poor are not oppressed. The rich are not privileged. Their taxes are few because their government is just. So that's 1791. So unpopular in England was the rights of man that in 1792, Thomas Paine had to flee the nation of Britain because they were going to make him a traitor for saying such things and promoting such things as the rights of every individual. But see, this has been normal in the colonies. But it didn't just start in the colonies by accident. It's because these people were reading in their Bibles that even a servant, you know, one man, one vote, it doesn't matter. Remember, we started by saying in Mary's hymn of praise that the Lord lifts the lowly. You see what's happening here? We have an entire nation being lifted, of lowly people being lifted, and it's changing the landscape of the whole world. So in 1792, Thomas Paine has to run because the English people just aren't getting it. They don't see it. In 1794, the British people are upset about all these things enough that they suspend their habeas corpus laws. Habeas corpus means that you can't just put a guy in prison without a trial. But we're 1794, and they say, yes, we can. And they start putting people in prison without a trial. In 1795, they outlawed assemblies that would gather to discuss and promote Thomas Paine's ideas. This is 1794. So you say, well, you know, the United States is basically the same as Britain. It's not the same. It's not the same. And you know what the difference was? These Christian people were reading in their Bibles in Acts chapter 6 how to choose church leaders. And then they decided, well, we may as well choose our governors that way. It works in the church. It probably works by popular vote for governors. And away we went, changing, literally changing the entire world. You say, well, that was just a coincidence. That's, you know, a quirk of history. False. So in the year 2012, not so long ago, the year 2012, in a very prestigious article and journal called, the journal is called the American Political Science, American Political Science Review. And the article is called The Missionary Roots of Liberal Democracy. And I love this. Now, here's what you have to know about the journal. This is the most prestigious journal of its kind. You're not going to get published in here if you're just blurting out a lot of internet opinions. You know, that's never going to fly with this journal. This is a very prestigious journal. So what has happened in the research that was being done by this fellow named Woodbury is that he realized that wherever conversionary Protestants have gone, conversionary, you and I call them evangelicals, that is, they believe in the New Testament lifestyle, and they try to convince others all around the world to believe in it. So Woodbury is looking at these things, and he notices, here's from the abstract of the article. This article demonstrates historically and statistically that conversionary Protestants heavily influenced the rise and spread of stable democracy around the world. Woodbury himself, the author, he says, I was shocked. It was like an atomic bomb. The impact of missions on global democracy was huge. And one of the reviewers said, now the statistics were backing it up. Missionaries weren't just part of the picture. They were central to it. And the summary, in short, you want a blossoming democracy today? The solution is simple. If you have a time machine, send a 19th century missionary to that country. And what they were finding is that all around the world, if you're talking about China, if you're talking about South America, if you're talking about Africa, all around the world, you look and watch where the missionaries like us were in the 1800s, and those are the nations that have the strongest democracies today, or the strongest influence of democracy today. We did it in the American colonies, and we also did it all the way around the world. Now, when I say we, I'm just talking about the New Testament. People who are committed to the New Testament lifestyle. And so Mary says, you know what's extraordinary about the Lord? He lifts up the lowly. Do you realize the entire tenor of history bears out that statement? That's extraordinary. And so we find that the Lord is lifting up people who are poor in spirit, sometimes poor financially, but poor in spirit. And lifting them, and that's the whole history of mankind being demonstrating this very idea. Okay, so here's the deal. The Lord gives people ideas all through their lives in huge ways that change the world, and sometimes just little ways. In 1892, steamship Spree, 1,000 miles into the trip to Europe, the drive shaft breaks, slams a hole in the hull, the bottom of the ship, the sidewall of the ship, and water is gushing in. The ship is filling up. It lists. After 3 hours, they get enough of the compartments sealed so that there is no more listing and sinking, but they're very vulnerable now. They can't sail. They can't steam. They're drifting. They drift 2 days and two nights. When Sunday comes, the captain of the Spree says, I'd like to invite anybody who wants to come, hundreds of passengers, anybody who'd like to come to the saloon for a prayer meeting. So they're praying, and you can imagine that those prayers are very sincere. 150 miles away, there's another ship steaming east toward eventually Ireland. And the captain of that ship is a Christian too, and he invites everybody to come on that Sunday evening for a worship service. And you might not be surprised to hear that they're singing songs like "Throw out the lifeline, let the lower lights be burning," sea songs and sea rescue songs. They finish their prayer meeting, and about 9:30, one of the crewmen says, "You know, I am just going to walk around the ship and make sure that all of our lanterns are brightly shining, because who knows, it may be that someday somebody will have to see those lights." And so he does that. He's inspired by the song service and the rescue motif and all of those things. A little bit after midnight, the second officer on the bridge looks off in the horizon and he sees a glow. And he wonders if a ship might not be on fire. He calls the captain and shows the captain, and they decide that those might be flares that are being sent up by a ship in distress. And the captain's not sure, but he says, "Let's steer toward that, because after all, we might be in need of help ourselves someday." And so they steer toward the glow. The two ships meet, the SS Lake Huron rescue ship and the SS Spree, meet about 2:30 in the morning. The waves are really boisterous, and there is, of course, it's still dark at 2:30 in the morning, and so they can't really communicate very well. But when dawn comes, the waves settle down, and they rope a dinghy over from the Spree to the Lake Huron, and they hear the whole story, and the captain of the Lake Huron says, "Well, I'll do everything in my power to save all of you." And so they hook up a tow rope, tow lines, and they're going to try to steam all the rest of the way to Ireland in tow. Well, the Spree is low in the water. It's listing very, very heavy. The tow lines could easily break if we have a lot of waves and storms, that kind of thing. And they have a long ways to go, about 4 days of travel. And they also wonder if the Lake Huron will have enough coal to even make the trip pulling such a waterlogged vessel all that ways. Well, eventually they do indeed, on Friday after the Sunday prayer meetings. On Friday, they arrive in Queenstown, Ireland. They drop the anchor, and there's like 15 minutes of coal left. I mean, there's just nothing left. But they all get there safely, and as they pull in, drop the anchor, the people on the Spree have all gathered on the deck, and they cheer. They say this huge emotional cheer for their rescuers on the Lake Huron. They said, "You'll never hear another cheer like that. It was just so dramatic for everybody to hear, to be a part of that." And so sometimes we're changing nations with supernatural help and insight and ability. And sometimes we're just changing individual lives with little things. But when that captain, who is a praying man, said, "You know what? Let's steer toward that and see what we can do. Maybe a ship is in distress." When he did that, he had to be smart. He had to make a decision, and there's a lot of risk. It was way out of his way, but he had to be smarter than he was. And when they hooked up the tow lines, you know, you just have to pray that there's not a storm. You can't do that for 4 days necessarily and not run into a storm or waves that break the lines. Then what are you supposed to do? And the people praying there on the Spree in that prayer meeting, they just have to pray that they don't drift out of the shipping lanes, because, you know, that could happen. You get so far away, nobody can find you. And so there it is, the Lord making people smart, giving people the ability to do what they could otherwise never do. And that's the whole history of Christianity. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, as always, if you've never understood the gospel, can I remind you that the gospel is that Jesus loves you so much, he died on the cross to pay for your sins. That's what the gospel says. And Jesus rose from death after 3 days, alive, eyewitnesses to bear that out. And the gospel says that this same Jesus who rose from death is offering the free gift of everlasting life. To have your sins forgiven forever, to be in heaven with him forever when you die. That's it. Eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you have never responded to that offer, I'd like to give you a chance to do that in the quietness and privacy of your own heart. To give you a chance to do that. The scripture says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I'd like to give you a chance to do that in a private way, in your own thoughts. I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is the way you feel about it, you could pray right along with me. And if you haven't done this before, I hope you'll do it now. Will you do this with me? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross because you love me. You died on the cross to wash away my sins, just as the Bible says. You suffered infinitely so I could go free. And I believe that you rose from death after 3 days. You're not dead. You've been at work in the affairs of American history, world history, and even in the lives of people all around me. And today I just want to say I believe in you. And I'm calling on you for this free gift to be your born-again child, to live with you forever in heaven. And I know according to your promise, no one who comes to you like this will ever be cast out. So I thank you today for making me yours.